We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
One beautiful, clear morning in 1820, a teenage boy kneels in the woods near his family's farm in upstate New York. The air is thick with questions. His questions, born from the fierce debates of revivalist preachers and the religious fervor of the Second Great Awakening, an enthusiasm to which this young boy was not immune. The whole district of Manchester was astir with people joining themselves to different religious parties. In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, this inquisitive boy was racked with confusion. He was not looking to join a zealous yet fleeting movement. He was seeking wisdom and truth. He was asking for something bigger, a direct answer from the heavens themselves. Overwhelmed, he turned to the Word of God for answers. In doing so, he was confronted with these words in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Upon reading these words, the boy was overcome. The choice became clear: remain in darkness and confusion, or heed the words of the Apostle James. So, that's precisely what he, one Joseph Smith Jr., did. In that secluded grove of trees between Manchester and Palmyra, kneeling in prayer, Joseph began to offer up the desires of his heart to God. When suddenly he felt a dark spirit overtake him and bind his tongue. Just then, when all hope had seemingly been lost, and he felt as though he was going to be overcome by this mysterious spirit from the unseen realm, a brilliant column of light descended, and two radiant figures emerged. One of these figures spoke to him, calling him by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." What was the message the angelic figure brought? An answer to Joseph's most pressing question, namely, which religious sect to join. The answer? None. Why? While the angelic personage addressed Joseph and said all their creeds were an abomination in his sight. Despite the miraculous account of Joseph's first vision, even amongst the religious excitement of his day, Joseph was surprised to learn that the account of his miraculous vision was not initially well received. Joseph's account of the heavenly vision was initially met with ridicule and scorn, which devastated the young boy. Nevertheless, the boy persisted, and in heeding his angelic messenger, whether real or imagined, he refused to join himself to any sect. Instead, the curious boy would seek out wisdom by mingling with all kinds of society, which, according to Joseph's own words, led him into many foolish errors and diverse temptations, offensive in the sight of God. That was, until the night of September 21st, 1823, some 3 years after his initial vision, when Joseph, during a time of sorrowful prayer to God over his manifold sins, was visited yet again, this time by the angel Moroni. As Joseph recalled, the angel called him by name and told him that God had a work for him to do. Along with commissioning Joseph, Moroni instructed Joseph about a set of gold plates buried in a nearby hill, which apparently contained the record of a people who lived in the Americas long ago, a history written by ancient prophets. Alongside the plates, there are two objects, the Urim and the Thummim, seer stones prepared by God to help Joseph translate the ancient text. This vision and the golden plates hidden in the hill would become the cornerstone of Joseph Smith's prophetic claims. The plates would eventually be translated into what the world knows today as the Book of Mormon. These visions would not only change Joseph's life forever, they would change the trajectory of history. But even in this early moment, the seeds of controversy were planted. What were those golden plates? Where did they come from? Were they divine records, Joseph claimed? Or something else? Were these divine visits or the haunted dreams of a wayward youth? As the years passed, Joseph's visions and the plates would inspire fierce devotion, gathering millions of followers and reshaping the spiritual landscape of America. Joseph's prophetic visions and religious writings would eventually lead to the establishment of a new church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But how did this farmer's son, with no formal education and a past mired in skepticism and struggle, claim to translate ancient texts written on golden plates? How did this faith, born in the burned-over district of New York, survive mob violence, persecution, and even the assassination of its founder to become a global religion? The story of Mormonism's origins is one of visions and miracles, but also of secrecy and controversy. Angelic visitations, seer stones, a sacred book tracing the spiritual history of ancient civilizations in the Americas. Are these the hallmarks of divine intervention? Or the creation of a uniquely American mythology? On today's show, we're stepping into that world, exploring the extraordinary claims, the mysteries, the origins, and the history of Mormonism, from the hills of upstate New York to the struggles of the American frontier. This is a story of faith and the profound forces that challenge the boundaries of belief. So sit back, or better yet, lean close in. Because on today's episode of the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, I, Pastor Nate Wright, am joined by Jeremiah Roberts of Cultish to talk about Mormonism, its origins, history, and theology. So stay tuned. Well, welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute. The Ezra Institute is where we train current and emerging cultural leaders to engage culture with the claims of Christ. And one of our many resources that you're listening to right now is the digital resource of our podcast. And today I'm very excited to actually introduce to you, I think for the first time on our show, Jeremiah Roberts, who is the host of the Cultish podcast. Jeremiah, thanks so much for joining us today.
Absolutely, man. It's a pleasure to be on. I'm looking forward to talking to you.
Now, if I have my sources correct, you're married and do you have one kid right now?
Yes, I have a son, Elijah. He's a month and 1 year and 4 months, and he has a boatload full of energy, and he gets more intuitive. He's very acute and curious about the world around him. It's a really fun time. We took him to the park he was a little bit sick, so we didn't go to church, but we watched from home. But we did take him out to the park to get some sun. He was like just walking around in the grass and was just like blown away. He just wanted to run everywhere, so it was fun. But then you have to realize, man, when he starts being a real runner and trotter, I'm going to have to keep it a real eye from him, because if I turn away, he might get away. So
for sure,
been married for 2 years and have a one son, hopefully more. But for now, one son is about 14 months. And like I said, he's a boatload of energy.
That's awesome. I have a 13-month-old girl. She's our fourth. And one of the things that we found is that early on, you're trying to get them to stand, take their first steps. You know, you're eager to get them moving and developing. And then by like number three, number four, you're just pushing them down. You don't actually want them to stand up and move around, because you realize how much more work it is when they start getting into all the stuff under the sink and all that kind of stuff. But, what a great time, that is. So congratulations. Mm-hmm. For any of our listeners who don't know, why don't you tell us a little bit about Cultish? We're gonna talk about Mormonism today, as our listeners would have heard during the cold open. But why don't you
Yeah.
tell us a little bit about Cultish? I'm sure a lot of our listeners are familiar with us. Ezra obviously has a really good relationship with Apologia Studios and all that you guys are
Yeah.
doing over there. But tell us a little bit about your podcast, which you guys have been doing for quite a while, and a lot of really, really great resources there.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, let me just jump into it. So Cultish started back in 2018. One of the primary reasons being is that I wasn't really looking to do a podcast. I was just an attendee of Apologia Church. There are times where I had free time. I like to just go on to Apologia Radio, and it was just my way to hang out with Jeff and Luke, just because they're pastors and they're busy. And when we were a really small church, we'd all go to each other's houses and stuff like that. But given how much more their pastoral responsibilities were, we weren't able to hang out as much. So it was just a way for me to kind of go and hang out. So if you look on some of the older Apologia Radio episodes, you might see me here and there prior to 2018. And we were out at dinner one night after church with a couple of families. And I was sitting next to Jeff, and he said, "Hey, you should really think about holding up a ministry, maybe under Apologia, that's focused on the cults." And one of the reasons I think Jeff had asked that was just because with all the thing that they were, all the things that they were into, they initially started as a counter-cult ministry. That was really their focus. They were talking to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. That was the really focal point of their ministry. But as Apologia began to expand, with Apologia Studios, they became a big focal point on abortion. And then, speaking, proclaiming the gospel in the public sphere and getting involved in a lot more things that are politically oriented. So that it just ended up being a broad variety of topics. And there they thought about, hey, let's just have something that's honed in. And that's where the idea of Cultish became a thing. And so we launched in 2018, and by God's grace, we're here 6 years later. Some things have changed. If any of us know us on day one, I was a single guy. I was Jeremiah Roberts, one of the co-hosts here. There was sort of this lingo that got thrown around, hashtag Mary Jerry, because there's people that are vouching for me to be, I was like the most, apparently I was the most eligible bachelor alive or something. But so that happened. And then at the time, Super Sleuth Andrew, he was just an insurance underwriter at State Farm, and he is building is right where he worked was like right here by the studio. So he would just join me in studio and we'd record, and that's where we were. But now he moved up to Utah. He's now an ordained pastor. So now he's got a lot of pastoral responsibilities, and he's now expecting baby number five any day. So for those of you who are listening, be praying for Andrew and his lovely wife, Casey, just that they would have a safe and smooth birth as far as it goes. But yeah, we've been around for a long time, and we've covered everything from Mormonism, which we're going to talk about today. We've covered topics like Jehovah's Witnesses. We've kind of gone into some fringe topics talking about different aspects of the New Age and the occult. And we've gotten into some areas of, we've been able to communicate with some really big, well-known YouTubers that have been on our podcast a couple of times, like Mike Winger. We've had Kosti Hinn. We've been able to talk with some people who are in the world of the cults. For example, we spoke with Mike Rinder, who is one of the head spokesperson for Scientology. He was not a Christian. Praise the Lord, Andrew was able to give him the gospel. We found out he recently passed away due to cancer, so I don't know whether or not he knew the Lord. I hope he did. However, I felt peace of mind that with our platform, ultimately, Andrew was able to give him the gospel. We've had your good friend Wes Huff on several times, and he's definitely been more sought out than he was, as I jokingly said before the podcast, before he started. He was kind of a punk rock indie band, and now he's got a whole world tour going on. So he's definitely running that. Apparently him and Mike Winger are doing something together at Living Waters, which is super cool. And oh yeah, we've had Ray Comfort on too. So we've always had a broad variety of people, and we're always looking for new ways to make new content, tackle new topics, and really be a resource to the church and those wanting to find help for the cults. Like our mission is that if somebody goes to a Bible study, for example, there's this cult called Shinshanji. They're a very deceptive occult. They are very deceptive with their recruiting, and we've had comments when we did an episode on them where they said this is all sorts of red flags came up in our initial Bible studies. I don't know why, but I need to do some research on them. Then our podcast episode showed up either on YouTube or on Spotify, and that really opened people's eyes. So the fact that people can like look for those resources and find our conversations, that's been a real driving force for us to do this ministry all these years later.
Yeah. Well, what I've found very helpful about the ministry is, I mean, we're going to talk about Mormonism. We'll launch into that conversation in just a moment. Because the umbrella of Apologia Studios is so evangelistic in nature, I got connected with Apologia and started following you guys very early on, just because I was clicking on YouTube videos of, you know, pastor talks to Jehovah's Witness or pastor shares the gospel yeah. with a Mormon. And so a lot of the fact that, you know, you're obviously a podcast in Apologia Studios, but certainly faithful members of Apologia Church. And just the heartbeat of the church is really to sort of equip the church by example. And so the ability for us to kind of watch these conversations with some members of these cults playing themselves out in real time with Pastor Jeff or Pastor Luke is pretty fantastic. So definitely to our listeners, if as we delve into this conversation, or maybe a listener who hasn't heard us before but came to this because they saw Mormonism as the topic, maybe you have some friends or family or loved ones or neighbors who are caught in this cult. Hopefully today you'll get some resources, but certainly there's a lot more where that came from over on Cultish and Apologia Studios. So let's jump into it a little bit, Jeremiah. One of the things that I think might be a little bit of a surprise for some of our listeners is just, you know, how what a long history Mormonism has. Yeah. When we talk about this cult of Mormonism and its founder, Joseph Smith, we're talking about 200 years of history. We're talking about back in sort of the 1820s. So I don't know if you want to just kind of lay the foundations of sort of what was going on culturally and maybe how did this cult arise?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so what I'm going to be giving is very broad overview and very cliff notes, just talking about some important parts just to kind of understand in case you're living in Iraq, you've never heard about Mormonism before. So Mormonism, it's all based around the claims of a young man by the name of Joseph Smith. So in the early 1800s, he lived in an area in Palmyra, New York. It was a small area, and there's a fascinating book, if you want to look it up, called No Man Knows My History by somebody named Fawn Brody. And this small area in Palmyra, New York, is really a town full of a lot of superstition, a lot of folklore, a lot of just different beliefs in the end times, believing that the rapture is going to happen at any moment. For example, there's a couple different stories. Like, there is a cult around that time where someone had convinced them that they're all going to be raptured up, and they all walked out to the outer rim of this cliff, and they believe they're going to be raptured up on a specific date. And of course that date came and went, didn't happen. And then they had to sort of re-explain it. And so you had a lot of different folklore going on. And not only that, you had Joseph Smith, who grew up in a family that were involved in something called treasure digging, where you were basically involved in, it's a cultic where you would try and find, you take like a divining rod and you try and find, you know, certain treasures in the ground. And it was very much a superstition that was back very popular in certain areas, specifically in Palmyra, New York in the early 1800s. And I think one of the areas where in Joseph Smith's younger life, he had a time where he was seriously injured as a young boy. It had something to do, I believe his leg was injured. So almost for 2 years, he was bedridden. And so because of that time being bedridden, he had a time where just, I think anybody like that, being a young boy, I can't remember the exact age, but your mind has to wander. You kind of have to go into that sort of like imaginary world. And especially at that age, you have a wide-eyed wonder of the world. You begin to think about things and question things and those sorts of stuff. So what you end up happening is that the alleged story, and if you look at the book where this all goes to, in the early, if you go to the Book of Mormon, there's a section at the very beginning called Joseph Smith History. And the alleged story is that Joseph Smith, all these revivals were happening all around him. You had the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and there's kind of like the Great Awakening was going on. And so Joseph, at the time, he had a very religious fervor with a lot of interest in the Bible and spirituality. And he alleges that he went out into the woods and he wanted to pray and to see what church was true. And then, surprisingly to him, according to his account and according to his testimony, that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, note this, in separate physical form, come down to him and appear. He says he saw two distinct personages. Now, right away, as a Christian, that should raise a red flag, because one thing you'll deal with the cult, with the world of the cults and the world of the occult, you're going to deal with both private revelation and experience. That's the authority. And so usually what you'll start seeing that within their experience, they're going to have something that would begin to contradict the nature of how God has revealed himself in scripture. So right away, that'd just be one example. We'll delve into the theology. I'm just kind of throwing a nugget or tidbit out there.
Yeah.
And so he was told, he inquired what church was true. Now, and then also the Father, in that moment, the distinct person of the Father says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then Joseph inquires what church was true. And then he alleges that I was advised to join none of them, for all their creeds are corrupt. All the professors are corrupt. All their creeds are an abomination in my sights. They profess to be near to me, yet they are far from me. They acknowledge me with the lips, but in their hearts they're far from me. And so he was basically told that he was to reestablish the church that had been lost. So what Mormonism believes is that right after the apostles died, the church went into complete apostasy. So for 1800 years, there was no what we'd call priesthood authority on the face of the earth. And it wasn't until the latter days where God ordained Joseph Smith by way of this private revelation when he went out in the woods to pray. And there's different accounts would allege the age at which Joseph Smith had this encounter, and his story changed throughout the years. But this young boy at the time, this is who God spoke to. And then, so you had a couple other private encounters. You had later on, Joseph Smith has this encounter with an angel named Moroni, where he leads him to these golden plates. And on these golden plates, that's where he took something called an Urim and Thummim, where he had two distinct stones. And I believe that's actually, and I was always curious about where he got that wordage from. And it's very interesting when you go back through the Levitical law, that's part of Aaron's garb. But he had these two stones where you take a hat, he would stick his hand into a hat, and then he would say like what word it was. And then also there's another encounter that he had with, I think it was James and John. And I believe this is also at the beginning of Joseph Smith history, where he had sort of this spiritual encounter with some of the apostles. And again, if there might be someone to fact check me, may want to double check on this, but they restored to him both the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, which was lost. So you got multiple sort of foundational primal revelations. And then that's around the time where he began to sort of start his church. And there were certain people that were above him that were witnesses to this. There's a testimony of three witnesses. There is I think it's Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, that were sort of the three witnesses that alleged that these testimonies were true, that this was an accurate translation, and that he had translated these things that were Reformed Egyptian, the plates that then they were Reformed Egyptian. And then after he translated it, there was the angel then took the plates into heaven. So there's no way to ever cross-examine the documents. Very interestingly, Sandra Tanner, she's retired, but her ministry that she had in downtown Salt Lake for a long, long time, Lighthouse Ministries, they actually had this replica of like how much that plate, how much it would have weighed with golden plates. You can't lift it. It's extraordinarily heavy. So it kind of begs the question, like how credible that was. And so, going forward, You had then the Book of Mormon. There is an instance where he began to also have his other revelations that were called the Doctrine and Covenants that were part of that. So if you have a Mormon friend who you talk to, what you'll see is that there's not just the Bible, they'll call it a quad. You'll have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and usually the Bible. So you have those things like combined together. Sometimes you'll have ones that are separate, but usually the one that has all those, it's like a thick, thick book. And so that's one thing you'll have there. And so what he ended up seeing is that Joseph Smith evolves, and he also publishes his book that's within the quad called the Book of Abraham, which we could talk about if you're curious about. And eventually there's a lot of controversy with different ways and how Joseph operated his new church that seemed to be always in conflict with the civil authorities. And what that led up to was Joseph Smith being killed in a place called Carthage Jail. And at that time, he was killed. He was there's a show came out a couple of years ago called Under the Banner of Heaven, where it depicts Joseph Smith's death. And then after Joseph Smith died, you had a segregation or separation in the church. You had Joseph Smith's wife, who stayed behind, and she believed she was the true successor. She became part of the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Then you have Brigham Young, who took authority, and he surely but slowly migrated over to Utah and got established over in the Salt Lake Valley in Zion. And very noticeably, I always think about this because Andrew's up in Utah, and every single time you go up to Utah, as long as you have a plane on the right-hand side, when you land, you'll be able to see the mountains. If anyone's been to Salt Lake, it's gorgeous and it's stunning. And the alleged story is that during the Mormon migration to Salt Lake, they were unsure of where they're going to plant. And as soon as they saw the mountains, they saw that valley, they said that Brigham Young infamously said, "This is the place." That's where they set up shop. And so that's the foundation of the Mormon church. There's a lot of other fascinating history, and every couple of years or so, there's usually a television show or something like that that kind of spurs attention about who are they really versus where they are now. And I'll push it back to you, but there's a series that just dropped on Netflix called American Primeval. I just finished a show. It's definitely a very violent and brutal Western. So just be, if anyone watches it, just watch it on an air on the side of caution. But it is all based around this very controversial time in history called the Mountain Meadows Massacre. Not everything that's depicted in this massacre is accurate from what I've read about it, but it got a lot of people asking, what were the early Mormon pioneers? What were they really all about? Because Brigham Young is one of the main characters in this miniseries. And then I think it was a couple of years ago, there's a television show on AMC called Hell on Wheels, which is about the expansion of the railroad in the post-Civil War. And later on, they also have a guy who plays Brigham Young, and they give a depiction of the Mormon church that's very different than what you'd hear if you're a member of the church. So that's in a very cliff notes, their history. I mean, they had a time where they were polygamist. I mean, that was part of Joseph towards the end of his life, the later part of his ministry. He believed, I say his ministry, him being a prophet, believing he was able to take on wives, and Brigham Young continued that. And then that's no longer church doctrine, but you have a lot of subsects of spin-offs of the church who now are still adhering to that doctrine. There's still a lot of polygamists. In fact, if you go up to Utah, there's been multiple times where Andrew's at Costco and there's a whole family, you know exactly how they're dressed. If you look at the example of like Warren Jeffs, which is one of the early instances of the 2010 of the, I think it was the early 2000s. That was something that made national headlines. I think he had like white 60 something wives. We had a chance to interview one of his former polygamous wives who escaped. A really fascinating conversation, but yeah, it's a really fascinating overall encompassing history that, it's a lot of different rabbit holes you can go down, but ultimately, the most important thing is, as fascinating as the history is to meet the Mormon or LDS friend and neighbor where they are, and to be able to understand there's a language barrier, and also show that you care And so we'd be able to listen to them and explain there is a true difference between the gospel, the false gospel of Mormonism, and biblical Christianity.
Yeah, that, thanks for the overview there. There's a lot of history, a lot of knowledge, and I think it is important. So, number one, I mean, obviously, you guys do the show Cultish. We're going to focus here on Mormonism, but it's worth saying that a lot of these cults, a lot of these false religions, which is what our little series here is on, they do start with this sort of private revelation, right?
Yes.
It specific. Private revelation that's given to sort of somebody who oftentimes when you start looking at sort of whether you're talking about a boy who's bedridden for a couple of years and his imagination is going, but certainly just understanding the context of where he's growing up with sort of this religious fervor with all of these competing worldviews, and it's always interesting to me, so you have this young boy who's trying to figure out what the true religion is. And it might sound sincere to say, oh, he goes out into the woods and he prays and he says, which one is true? But it's interesting because one of the other things that comes to my mind is certainly true for the genesis of Mormonism here, but for a lot of these cults, is it sort of Genesis comes in a way of bypassing the mind.
Yeah.
So instead of doing the study and figuring out which church is true, which religion is true, where he is to join, instead of doing the study and looking at the truth claims of these worldviews, instead of doing the study, right? Because scripture says we're transformed by the renewal of the mind. He's asking for private revelation that bypasses his mind and gives him direct sort of, easy microwave answer.
Yeah.
So I think those are just some red flags that are worth noting as we think through some of these things.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I think that's one thing that's important to note was saying on that is that there are a lot of the majority of every person I've talked to who is LDS. We've done a lot of evangelism out the temple that's not too far away from here, up in Utah. Is that every single Mormon person I've talked to is a very usually tends to be a very kind, sweet, intelligent individual. There are times where, the conversation can get a little, it can be somewhat intense sometimes because, you're talking about, their faith, which is one of the most important and like personal things. And understand that I'm saying this is a false religion. This is a false gospel. You have to be delicate with like how you bring in that precision knife to be able to hopefully use God's word to prick their conscience. But to really understand, like I said, that you have folks who are very kind, very intelligent. And also, it's important to understand too that if you have a Mormon friend who, for example, if they grew up in the LDS church, that very story about Joseph Smith and the history of the pioneers and all that would be no different than hearing the Bible stories, like growing up, hearing about Noah's Ark or King David and Goliath or all those stories, that we know. The stories that I plan on telling my son, like Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Like there's no distinction. They wouldn't see any distinction between those stories that we know hold near and dear versus the stories that they grew up with, like Joseph Smith going out into woods to pray, like what church is true. So, and this is something that's there. And what you'll end up happening is that there are a lot of Mormons where the primary focus has always been their testimony, specifically. So, the very first book, how I got in, I'll tell you this, how I got into Mormon, like even all this, like years ago, is that I ended up going as a young boy, ended up going to a high school that when it turns out to be 98% Mormon. And so I
Wow.
just became very curious because prior to that, I was just in a bunch of homeschool co-ops and stuff like that, really surrounded by only other Christians. So it was the first time I wasn't surrounded by yes men per se. So I just was very curious when asked all sorts of different questions. And in that process, my sister got a hold of a book called Letters to a Mormon Elder by someone you may have heard of, James White.
Yeah.
And the very first chapter in that became one of the foundations for became like my primary area, like foundation for apologetics. It was
Yeah.
called What is Truth? And it had to do with countering the Mormon testimony. So from a very young age, or as long as someone's in it, whether they're baptized into the LDS church or if they grow up in it, the biggest thing that they always push is their testimony and to bear their testimony, which is essentially just to go up and, say, I know, I want to bear you my testimony. I know that the church is true. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. I know that the Book of Mormon is the word of God. And just to be able to say that on a regular basis. So their testimony is something that is very precious to them, something that they hold near and dear. And that's the area where you want to be able to explain. And James White does a really good job. It's a classic, classic book where he says that, hey, I have a testimony too. But our testimonies are in conflict with one another. Like, how? What's the area of sincerity? And that's the area where you want to be able to show that, the Bible says that the Word of God is our foundation for knowing what is truth. Taking Jesus in John chapter 17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And in Acts 17:11, the Bereans who were challenged with Paul's message, they went, they didn't take Paul's word at face value. Paul didn't bear their testimony with them. But they search the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And so that's what I think it really is understanding, meeting the Mormon where they are, understanding that they are sincere. However, they are sincerely wrong, and to also show them that it's not just about me trying to one-up you with, like, I'm not trying to out-sincere you. And it's not the battle of the sincerity. It's about making sure that we don't take the word of God and mold them to our feelings, but we take our feelings, we mold them into the word of God. And that's where the challenge is, and I'll hand it back to you, is that when you're talking to someone who is LDS, there are a lot of, if someone is inexperienced, there's a lot of different rabbit trails that you can go down that just tend to be kind of not beneficial. If you bring up like Mormon underwear, their sacred garments or something like that, or if you bring up like polygamy, or there's a lot of things you could bring up that just would be non-effective if you're truly trying to evangelize them. So when I talk with someone who's LDS, I'll talk about the testimony, but I'll be focused on the fact of who is God, who is Jesus, and how are you made right with him? And that's where, and also, really try and scale the language barrier and say, hey, we're saying the same thing, but we have entirely different dictionary definitions. You're speaking Mormonese and I'm speaking Christianese.
You mentioned, so there's a few things I kind of want to just walk through. So for some of our listeners who might be unfamiliar with this, and like you said, I think that there is a, specifically within the Mormon church, I find, at least in surface level conversations, whether this is somebody who, whose kid plays on your kid's sports team or whatever, and you have these kind of very superficial conversations, at least in those conversations, I think they're very quick to acquiesce that, we're all Christians and we all, believe in the same God. And so a lot of Christians who are trying to be kind and trying to be cordial get caught up in that. And so let's maybe focus on a couple of different areas. Mm-hmm. You mentioned a couple things. You mentioned, in Joseph Encounter's first alleged vision, that God the Father, God the Son appeared to him, separate people. Let's talk a little bit about maybe some of the theology that separates Christian theology from Mormon theology in terms of their view of the Trinity, in terms of their gospel, which you said is a false gospel, in terms of their authority. You talked about the quad and the four books, that are authoritative, and obviously the visions of Joseph Smith. So let's talk a little bit. Let's maybe start with their view of God.
Yes.
What would be some of the primary differences between Mormon theology and Christian theology in terms of their view of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. And also that's a good point. So understanding the foundation of what do Mormons really believe about God is that they believe that God is a man. He was once a man. He's an exalted man, and that he was once a man who lived on another planet, and through abiding by different laws and ordinances of the gospel, and by being faithful to at that time within the planet that he was on, he was able to achieve what's called quote-unquote exaltation. And so because of that, he is somebody who is a man. He has a flesh and bone, body of flesh and bone, as tangible as man's. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember the exact quote reference on the top of my head, but there's a section in Doctrine and Covenants And where it says the Father has a body and flesh and bone as tangible as man's. However, it's an exalted state. And so what you'll see is that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are three separate gods. So there's no sort of Trinity. When you try and talk to them about the Trinity, they usually do not understand that. They'll think that Christians are somehow are modalistic, or somehow that the Father becomes the Son or the Son becomes the Father. Many times when you're talking to them, they'll say, "Well, Jesus is being baptized, and he said, this is my Son who I'm well pleased." Well, he just talking to himself? Like, they'll ask a lot of questions because they really struggle with seeing those distinct definitions. And so they believe that also you can become a god one day as well too. So in the same way how our Father, our Heavenly Father exalted and become like that, we can also become like him. So they'll take a verse like 1 John 3 that says everyone who, one day we'll see him face to face, we'll see him like he is, just as he is, and everyone who hope has a hope purifies himself just as he is pure. To the Mormon, that scripture is talking about exaltation. It's not talking about the classic Orthodox view of Christianity, where you're talking about having a body that's perfected, that's sinless, that's able to see God face to face, being devoid of sin, and glorification. They view that very, very differently. And so that's the primary view of God. Where Jesus fits into the equation is that they have a literal definition of firstborn. So when they say firstborn, what they are actually referring to is that God is not alone up there. He's actually has multiple celestial wives, and that every single person is a literal son of God. They're a literal firstborn. They're the literal son or daughter of God through conception through one of Heavenly Father's polygamous wives, because he has multiple wives. So you have that variable in play. Now, where that plays into Jesus is that they believe that Jesus was Heavenly Father Elohim's firstborn son. So when they look at the firstborn, like described in Colossians, they're looking at someone who was a literally firstborn, up in, the
Created
celestial
being.
created being. Yes. And one thing that's very important too, with like within the worldview of Mormonism, is that they have a belief in something called eternal intelligence and matter. So they don't have an ex nihilo view that there was a time where there's not a time where, within the Christian view, that God existed. There isn't a time where God existed outside of space and time. And then he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he spoke the material world, and then he also created the angels and stuff like, and everything there. That's completely different in Mormonism. There's always was this eternal intelligence and matter, and so what you really see is not being creative out of nothing, but being organized. So the earth as we see it was not created like out of nothing, as a classical Christian creationist view. You're looking at something that was organized. And so then you have the fact that Jesus actually didn't create the world as it states in Colossians. He helped organize it. And then you have this, after Jesus was born, you have the next born after that, which was Lucifer. And then you had a falling out from heaven, and then you had a lot of distinction between like angels and fallen angels. So primarily the issue they have with Jesus is that he is not the eternal God. He's a literal firstborn son. He came into being at one point in time. And really where it comes down to it is within Mormonism, they'll have something called the Articles of Faith. And I want to pull it up here real quickly just so I don't want to misquote it. But in the Articles of Faith, there's 13 beliefs, and I'll pull it up real quickly. And this is from the official website, the Church of Jesus Christ.org. They're trying to be a lot more blended in now with Christianity. There's multiple reasons for that we can talk about. But in the third article of faith, it says, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved." Here's the catch: by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So what that entails is by adherence of good works. So it's a mixture of grace and works that are mixed together, the very thing that the Apostle Paul warns about in Galatians. And so that's where, for example, and you see that articulated in a couple of different passages, for example, in the Book of Mormon, like in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, "For you are saved by grace after all that you can do." And in Moroni 10:32, it says, "Yea, come unto Christ. And if you deny yourself of all ungodliness, and if you," and it gives a bunch of things that you need to do. "And if you do all of these things," it says, "then is this grace sufficient for you?" And so what you really see is that a lot of LDS, one, they really have a hard time understanding the relationship between faith and works. And there, I've had friends who are former, who have left the LDS church, who've come to Christ, and they're still in their mind, they're disentangling sometimes. Like, they'll hear words and they'll associate works and faith and stuff. And so it takes a long time to sort of really get yourself in a mind that's Christ-like and understanding a biblical worldview. But really what you're seeing, it's a mixture of faith and works, ultimately, that they see the gospel as. And by continuing to do what the church says, by tithing 10%, by not consuming alcohol or caffeine, and making sure the approval from your bishop, you can get a temple recommend, and then you can get involved in temple ordinances, whether it's baptism for the dead, or any of the other things that they do. As long as you're doing those things, and they never really know, if you're good enough, you might be able to achieve exaltation. Now, one last thing before I hit it back to you, within the world view of Mormonism, you have internal intelligence of matters. They believe that there's three kingdoms. There's the celestial kingdom, the telestial kingdom, and the terrestrial kingdom. Maybe I'm flipping the other two, but there's three separate kingdoms. And hopefully, if you are good enough, if you're good enough and you do the proper things, have a temple marriage, do all these different things, you'll be able to achieve exaltation and to be able to be a god one day and to procreate. But no Mormon ever truly knows. And I think when you start to really kind of pick the brain and ask questions, you can see many times that they're under a weight and a burden, because they never really know if they truly are right with God outside of performance, outside of doing works, or do they truly have peace with God? And you see on their face as you talk to them, many times, the answer is no, but seeing them come to a realization with it, it's just one of those areas that breaks your heart. And they're just in a very important mission field. Because like I said, they're very wonderful, kind, sweet people. They just are entrapped within a false system that can't save. So being able to go out there and proclaim the gospel and to have a ministry like this is incredibly important.
It's it's interesting. I mean, when you kind of get down to the nuances of the false beliefs, the false doctrines of any of these cults, these spin-off religions, really none of them have an assurance of salvation, right? We were talking to Dr. James White last week about Islam. There's no assurance of salvation in Islam outside of martyrdom for jihad. And so, you know, it's very interesting when you think about what false religions actually are, sort of at the base level. You have, you know, the principalities and powers of darkness that want to keep mankind in bondage, in chains. They want to pervert the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's revelation to mankind by just you know, they don't spin off an entirely different thing. They just make these subtle nuances. Oh, you can still believe in Jesus, but he's a created being. You know, you can still believe in God, but he has these celestial wives, and there's not a creation creature distinction. And yeah. And so they start to, in all of those subtle lies that begin to pervert the truth, it ends in a place where there's no assurance.
Right.
Because what Satan hates more than anything is the once and for all sacrifice of Christ that gives the assurance of salvation once and for all. He doesn't want the completed work of Christ preached ever. So there's always going to be Christ and.
Right. No, absolutely. And I think it's one of those very interesting things is that it's one of the challenges right now with talking to someone, the modern LDS person, is that the last 20 to 30 years. There's been a huge radical shift. I mean, as part of it's multifaceted, is that one, there's been a shift in society of just being a lot more of a postmodern, post-Christian culture. You know, you think about from a, just a societal standpoint, you think about Clinton, where he was sort of, lying under oath when he's like, it depends on the definition of is, right? So it
Yeah.
just a lot of things became sort of redefined and, us and subjective, and you've seen that continually. Where that happened, it's funny, you just mentioned James White. So back in the day when I was figuring all this stuff out, it just so happens that I found out that James White was local, and I went up as a very excited 15-year-old kid and was telling about this high school that I was going to with all of my Mormon friends, and he invited me and my older sister at the time, older sister, to go out with him and his team from Alpha and Omega Ministries to the Mormon temple. And so we had a couple weeks where James would we'd go to James's house, and he would teach on Mormonism. It was about 3 weeks. We got to do like training classes, like way back in the day, pre-Twitter, pre-social media. Like, this is old school. And he told a story, and I think it is pinnacle to the point where Mormonism began to change as far as how adherent that they were to being rigid about their doctrine. So back when I was in high school, I would have front conversations with my classmates, and some of it would be intense conversations. And they go as far to talk about, the great apostasy, and would say that I'm an apostate, I'm a Gentile, like I'm a non-Christian, and they have the truth. They are very rigid about that. So where that changed is that, and this is at the time when I was going to high school, their current president was someone by the name of, or prophet was somebody by the name of Gordon B. Hinckley. Oh yeah, one last thing too is that Mormons believe in continuous revelation. So they believe that, the head of the church, there always is continued revelation. So there's not just a president of the church, he's their active prophet. Okay. So Gordon B. Hinckley was the active president slash prophet at the time. He was on an interview with 60 Minutes, and they were trying to ask him some different questions, and they asked, well, don't you believe that you can become a god one day of your own planet? And he decided to kind of do the whole wishy-washy politician answer. He's like, well, that's a very deep doctrine that we don't know a whole lot about. And I think it was that specific moment, and this is national television, 60 Minutes, where I think that created a huge divide within the Mormon church, because this was their quintessential gospel, like their core doctrine. So somebody who's just a very devout Mormon, knowing this is their end goal for their prophet on 60 Minutes to say, eh, it doesn't really matter, we don't really know a whole lot about that. There became almost this sort of fragmentation as to like what is truth. And so what you end up seeing is that, like, back in the day, we would go out to the Mormon temple, and this is the, I feel old saying this, but this is the, late 90s when I'm out there, and James would go out, previous years when Alpha Omega Ministries first started. They would go out there, and Mormons knew what they believed. They would have their different, they knew their doctrine, they were very well versed, and you'd be surrounded by 10 to 15 LDS people just waiting, chomping at the bit to challenge you or ask you a question. When you go out now to the LDS temple, like, you can barely get them to look you in the eye. Like, they won't talk to you if you're an anti, they won't engage. The same goes for, I used to be surrounded, like, I was 15, 16 years old, I was surrounded by missionaries trying to, like, and ask me different questions as somebody who's a brand new believer trying to just be out in the lion's den. Now you can barely get them to talk to you. And so where that comes practically, for someone who hasn't gone to the temple, done evangelism, if you're dealing with someone who's Mormon, a lot of times what you'll end up seeing is this very sort of Pontius Pilate-like attitude, like saying, what is truth? And they'll say, well, we're kind of in the same boat. We're all Christians. We're all there. We don't have that much difference. It doesn't really matter. And what I've really tried to do is that earlier when we were talking about the story of Joseph Smith going out into the woods, the very foundation of their church asserts that all other Christian churches are wrong And that's part of your testimony. And that's where almost it's, that's where presuppositional apologetics becomes very helpful, because now you're getting to sort of use that thing against them in the same way that David used, he finished off Goliath with his own sword. Is that the very foundation of the church you now can use against them and just say that, hey, wait a minute, no, we're not the same. Don't you believe in Joseph? I believe in Joseph, don't you? And you have to sort of push that to show those inconsistencies. So I think that that's one of the areas that's a real challenge right now, but ultimately is to show them that, and maybe Jeff has like given me credit for this, is that when you're evangelizing Mormons, there's almost an area a lot of times where you almost have to pre-convert them to Mormonism prior to sharing the gospel with them to show them, no, this is what we really believe. And so with James, jumping back there for a second, you know, there was a time where people knew what they believed, but surely, but slowly, we had to bring out their own materials, like in our backpacks. And this is like before we had our phones. We would have, you know, a lot of the different books and stuff. And Jeff says some of his issues with his back, with some arthritis and stuff like that. He's like, that probably came from my early days having a giant backpack full of all their books. So you almost had to re-educate them and show that from their own prophets, from their own books, that they gave the stamp on of approval saying, this is our doctrine. Say, no, this is what you really believe. And so that's becoming a continual challenge. And it's very different, because one last thing here is that what you're looking at right now, there's a huge gap in the Mormon church right now between the older generation and the younger generation. And so you have the older generation, you know, 40 plus, you know, 50 plus, who are a lot more conservative, old school, who would adhere to a lot of the traditional Mormon doctrine. Anyone who's younger than that, what you're dealing with is not only in more adherence to postmodernism, but also a lot more adherence to progressivism and stuff like that as well, too. And you'll see that out at the Utah conference. You'll see a lot of, they're very pro LGBTQ plus the younger generation. Like when you go to downtown Salt Lake during June, it is just full of the LGBTQ pride, everything. It's all over the place. In fact, there's somebody out there, and Jeff has a video somewhere interacting with them. There's a Mormon transgender person who is excommunicated from the church, just wanting to talk to people. The older generation that kind of disdained him, didn't want to talk to them, but everyone else who were the younger generation Mormons were like giving him this person hugs and stuff like that. So you have this like really interesting divide, and the Mormon church is in a very interesting and I would say volatile place right now.
And obviously Christ told us that kingdom divided cannot stand. Obviously there's lots of divisions in our own church, and we pray that God brings unity to his church. But
yes.
But certainly as we think about that divide, especially between the older generation and the younger generation in Mormonism, it certainly provides us with an evangelistic opportunity.
Right.
And what I'm hearing you say though is because of sort of the fragmentation and the factions and some of the postmodernism and the sort of lack of belief in objective truth that has infiltrated at least some of the younger Mormons, that probably our most powerful tool in evangelizing the Mormons isn't necessarily knowing all the intricate nuances of their particular faith, because they might not actually believe their own faith, but actually is being armed and equipped with presuppositional apologetics. Know the word of God.
Right.
Know the way that God created the world. Ask questions and dismantle, you know, the truth claims that that they say as they answer the questions that you ask.
Yes, absolutely. And so our ministry is it's an intended continuation of the late Dr. Walter Martin with the work that he did, Kingdom of the Cults. Hence, when we introduce the podcast, we say entering into the kingdom of the cults. And one of the things he talked about was that he had this illustration. He had a friend who worked in the U.S. currency, Department of U.S. currency, he worked in banking, and he had a whole team, and their purpose of this team that he was over was detecting counterfeit money. And so what they did, he's like, well, how do you detect counterfeit money? There's all sorts of different ones. He goes, well, this is what we do. Whenever I have a new team, we all go to like the U.S. Treasury. And all we do for several weeks is we just look through and handle authentic currency. That's all we do. And he goes, well, the moment, so when we come back, the moment you feel a counterfeit bill go through your hands, you don't even have to look at it. You right. know it's fake because of all that. And he said, my, what a fascinating illustration. That's exactly what it's like when it comes to evangelism with the kingdom of the cults. And he, this is what Walter Martin says. That he said, I urge you not to become an expert on all the cults, because there's a lot of them. And you're going to see a lot more new ones exploding, you know, in the upcoming years. There's nothing new under the sun. But he said, I urge you, don't become an expert on the cults. Become an expert on the nature and the work and person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's the amen. People who are not familiar who get sucked into the cults. And so that's really when it comes to like having a foundation of Christ, who he is, understanding the, you know, if you go up to an average Christian and say, and I've done this too, it's like, hey, name me 10 verses that articulate the deity of Jesus. How do we know that Jesus is God? And there's people who love Jesus, who have a long, you know, relationship with him, who are devout Christian, who a lot of times were like, oh, shoot, I don't know. I need to get back to you. And so that's just an area that Christians need to improve in their daily walk, not just for evangelism, but even for yourself, that you don't get deceived, because there's a lot of influencers out there. There's a lot of people who believe that they have special esoteric insight to the Bible. I mean, what your our good friend Wes Huff, you know, had that interaction with Billy Carson. And prior to Billy Carson being exposed for the fraud that he is, there's a lot of people who just took his word at face value. However, if they had a basic understanding of how the Bible proclaims, how the Bible reveals itself, who Jesus is, Billy Carson would never really be an issue to begin with. It has to do with people who are not familiar with the original. So that's one of the primary foundations when it comes to cult evangelism, not just Mormonism, but really any cult. That's the primary foundation.
Yeah, that's really good. That's I want to be respectful of our time here, so I kind of want to wrap it up. And there are three things that I kind of wanted to talk about. You mentioned baptism for the dead and yes. some of the practices that they do. It'd be fascinating for us to just kind of talk through some of those things. But there are three specific things that I kind of wanted to mention. Maybe I'll just mention them each, and then you can kind of riff off whatever one you want to. But kind of three things that have come to mind as we've been chatting. As number one, one of the things that I think Christians need to get better at, I know Apologia Studios is involved in the front lines of this. We are here at Ezra as well. Is telling better stories. Yeah. And here's what I mean by that. One of the things that's fascinating to me about Mormonism is that you have almost outside of the religion, you have almost these cult-like followings of the stories of Mormonism because of Battlestar Galactica, because of Stargate, and because of Brandon Sanderson and all of the fantasy novels that he's written in the Cosmere, right? The Way of Kings and all that, the Stormlight Archives. And it's fascinating to me because all three of those things are fantasy stories based on Mormon theology, cosmology and eschatology.
Yes.
And it's amazing to me. I have no idea. I have no stats for this. I'm not going to Google it right now just to pull it up. But I would be interested to know how many young people have been caught into, whether it's fully into the cult of Mormonism or just caught into some of the lies that it espouses because of the power of the stories that some Mormons are telling through art.
Yeah.
And obviously, Apologia is really passionate about the power of art and reclaiming art and putting it under the feet of Jesus in victory. So I just thought it was worth mentioning that those are three very powerful cultural stories that have sort of expanded the reach of Mormonism, even if it's culturally or unconsciously. The second thing I wanted to mention, just in terms of I guess guarding our own hearts, you were talking about, so that you don't get deceived. I thought that was a really good word.
Yeah.
And one of the things that always comes to my mind is 2 Peter chapter 1. Near the end of the chapter there, Peter is remembering his time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, you know, we hear this voice from heaven. We see the glory of Jesus that's revealed to us. And yet now we have something more sure than our own personal experience. And he
Yes.
says that is the written word of God. And so recognizing that, as you said, in terms of knowing real currency so that we're not taken in by false currency, that has to do with knowing the word of God. And
Yes.
yes, we need to know Christ, and there is an experiential side to the Christian faith and all those things, but ultimately that means far more of far more value, of far more surety, a far more solid foundation is the Word of God than even our personal experiences, because it is personal experiences that often get people caught in these kinds of cults. And then the last thing I would say is just to kind of wrap up something that you mentioned several times, and that it has to, it's related to kind of knowing the right currency, but it's also just knowing biblical definitions. It
Yes.
seems like a lot of these cults, it's a battle for the dictionary. What does firstborn mean? What does
Right.
atonement mean? What does salvation mean, right?
Yeah.
What does grace alone mean? And so we have to make sure that we're not only do we know the word of God, but we know what God means when he uses the term love,
Yes.
firstborn, salvation. And so we have to make sure that we don't lose the battle for the dictionary as well as we're contending for these things. So those are just three thoughts I
Yeah.
had as you were talking. I don't know if you want
Yeah.
to rip off any of them as we wrap up here.
Sure. Yeah. So real quick fact when you're talking about the other different like stories. So I believe I'm not mistaken, and I believe James is the one who told me this, is that the person who created Flash Gordon, that person who's is Mormon, I
Oh, wow.
believe.
There you go.
I'll have to double check. I believe that is the case. But yeah, as far as the having the word of God as your foundations, it's very important. Because I think now we're at a place in our society where words don't really have meaning anymore. They don't have a meaning. They're just emotional impact. It's just an articulation of like how you feel. How I feel defines this word. The words don't have an inherent meaning. But I think what's very interesting, and this has to do with counter-cult ministry, but also your own personal walk as a Christian, for anyone who's listening in, is having the Word of God as your foundation. So, as I was beginning to learn about Mormonism, when I was reading James' book, Pastor James' books, Letters to Mormon Elder, way back in the day during ancient times, was, and you can look online on Alpha, on the old school Alpha and Omega Ministries page. This is the one that looks like a dinosaur, the not the revamp one, but the dinosaur page that you can look up and you could Google this. It's a 100 verse memorization system for reaching out to Mormons. And so he would just, when he was going out to the temple, James White would have, certain verses that he would memorize, little by little, surely but slowly. And that's something that I did. One of the very first verses that I memorized, as a new Christian, was Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. This says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar."
Right.
And a lot of my memorization was from the King James Bible, because back then LDS were very rigid about adhering to the King James. So a lot of the initial verses I've memorized like are in King James, hence why I just quoted you in King James. But yeah, that's a really important foundation, and not just for cult evangelism, because for everyone listening, might not be what you're called to. So that's just something that is very, just something that's important to just be aware of and be wary of just having the word of God at your foundation, whether it's in your personal life, how you conduct your business, however you do it, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your children, having the word of God as your foundation, as a sole, focus and authority. You can't go wrong with it.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, thanks so much for your time, Jeremiah. We would encourage all our listeners to make sure that you're following Apologia Studios, that you are following Cultish. And are you going to be with us at ReformCon in April?
Yes, Andrew and I are going to be there. Looking
Awesome.
forward to seeing you
So,
guys.
yeah, we're looking forward to that as well. So, for all of our listeners, you will have heard this already, but let me remind you that April 24th to 26th in Tucson, Arizona, We have ReformCon this year. Our theme is called Out of the Ashes, Rebuilding with Hope and Purpose. And we have a wonderful lineup. Doug Wilson's going to be there. Joe Boot's going to be there. Jeff Durbin, James White. Cultish will be there, will be there. There's going to be a lot of great friends, a lot of great ministry. And so we would encourage anybody to plan a trip to Arizona, spend some time with us. It'll be great ministry. It'll be great fellowship. And we're really looking forward to partnering with our brothers over at Apologia Radio for that. All right. Well, thanks again, Jeremiah. Where can people find you? Obviously, you can subscribe to Cultish. Anywhere podcasts are found, any yes. other websites or YouTube channels that you want to highlight?
Yeah, if you go to the cultishshow.com, if you want to check out our website, there's ways if you're interested in supporting us, ways you can do that. But you'll see our whole Rolodex of different episodes that we've done. We've been around since 2018, so there's quite a bit of ones. Like, a lot of people say they found our podcast and they start binging through it.
Yep.
So just be announced, if you're checking us out for the first time, you may end up binging those through. So just a fair warning there. Also, we do have our own YouTube channel, which is up and coming. It's like small amount of subscribers. We're going to be putting a lot of more focused content on that. So if you just look up the Cultish Show on YouTube, and you'll see that channel. It's a smaller channel. I think it's around 11,000-12,000 subscribers. You can subscribe there because we're going to be a lot more active there in the near future. Different live streams and live shows and all that fun stuff. So yeah, there's some ways you can check us out. And yeah, it's been a pleasure talking to you today.
Awesome. Yeah, it's been a blessing. Thank you so much. And just for our listeners, they have everything from specifics on certain cults like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, to very fringy stuff on sort of the connections between alien abductions and occultism. I mean, they have some fantastic stuff out there on Cultish, and certainly you'll find a deep dive worth of stuff that's worth digging into. So all that's left to say from us is, as always, for him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next time.